It's a beautiful day with all of you here. It's not really such a beautiful day out there. It's dreary. You know, as a friend of mine used to say, there's only two things keep people away from church. It's good weather and bad weather. So, but I'm glad to see everybody here. Our message this morning is entitled Paul's Second Mission, A Thanksgiving Story. Now, the second mission is because last week we started following Paul's second missionary journey. He took three, and so we just began the second one last week. A Thanksgiving story, because it's the season of Thanksgiving that's upon us. It's not for a couple weeks yet, but I won't be here with you on that day. And so I wanted to speak to the idea of Thanksgiving when all of you will be gathered with friends and family, and you will have that family member that says, we're not going to eat until everyone goes around the table and tells us what they're thankful for. And that's necessary. It's important. And the Apostle Paul supports that idea as well. He writes to the Philippians and tells them that one of the keys to facing adversity and defeating worries and anxiety is by having a faith in God, an open line of communication and prayer, and a spirit of thanksgiving that enables us to be able to combat the challenges that the world sends us. And not only does he give us those sentiments in that promise in Philippians, but he also demonstrates it in our story found in his second missionary journey today. He demonstrates those words in such a way that we can see how he battles adversity with that philosophy, but also how others witnessing it are brought closer to Jesus. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Paul's second mission, a Thanksgiving story. So if you would join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, again, Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day, for every soul that's assembled, as we honor our veterans and our active military soldiers and service members. Lord, we're thankful for this day of rest that is upon us, that reminds us that you are our creator, but you're also our redeemer, that you give us rest from our labors throughout the week, that we can rest in your salvation, that we can rest in your guidance and leadership. And so, Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit to lead me this morning, to help me to put into words the thoughts you've inspired me with this week. But as always, above and beyond what my human words can communicate, I pray that your Spirit will speak to all of our hearts the things you know we need to hear. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would open up to Philippians, we'll look at that promise before we jump into the book of Acts. Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to begin with verse 4, Philippians 4, verse 4. Now, the first verse, you know, there's a song, so you have a hard time not jumping into that song when you read it. Philippians 4, verse 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So he says we're to rejoice in the Lord always, to have a spirit of happiness, of contentness, to let our gentleness, the Christian character, be seen in how we live our lives. And he says, be anxious for nothing. And I could just see someone today saying, you know, what right does Paul have to tell me to be anxious for nothing? Where does he get off, right? What experience does he have to be able to tell me this, right? He's judging me, he's condemning me because I have anxiety or I worry a lot. No, what Paul would say is that he's not judging or condemning. As we've been studying the missionary journeys of Paul, we realize he's faced a lot of adversity in his life, a lot of anxiety. People have tried to kill him. They have kicked him out, but he is so convicted of his mission to share the gospel that he breached all of these dangerous circumstances because he loved Jesus and he loved these people. And so when Paul writes these words to the believers in Philippi, which is where our Thanksgiving story will take place today, he is telling them, this is how I have dealt with anxiety and adversity. The only way that Paul has made it through all of these circumstances is because he has a faith in a Creator God, in a Savior God. He has an open line of communication and prayer that he can communicate. He can ask God for help and strength in times of his weakness. That he can trust that when he doesn't understand what's going on, that God is in control. And he maintains a spirit of thanksgiving where he's able to look at the positive things in his life and be thankful. Doesn't matter seemingly how few those positive things are, he focuses on those things, he thinks on those things, and he doesn't meditate upon the evil, anxiety-ridden things. You know, we have plenty of things in our lives and in the world to be anxious about, to be worried about, to be afraid of. But I think one of the challenges that comes to us is that we spend too much time meditating upon those things. The world gives us plenty of ammunition to be filled with fear and worry and anxiety. And like I said, there's plenty of things that are legitimate that we have to focus attention and energy on. But so much the world is telling us to just be afraid and be sad, that there is no God, that the government hates us, that nobody really loves you, that's all lies, that there's no security, there's no safety. There's always focus on what you don't have rather than what you have. And when we do that, no wonder we're sad and angry and depressed and anxiety-ridden, because we don't realize the good things that are even in our lives anymore. We're so focused on those things. You know, I come from a liberal arts background, and you sit in a classroom and you analyze and you dissect ideas and concepts and you tear it apart. And there's a goodness about that if you are analyzing things to understand how things are put together and then put them back together and learn how to do it better, right? But so much of our world is about dissecting things and tearing it apart to destroy it. There is a spirit of nihilism, which means nothing. There's nothing. Nothing means anything. There's no such thing as love or God or... No wonder suicide is up. Because people have nothing to hope for, nothing to believe in. They're focusing on the negative every single day, and even when they have plenty of blessings around, they can't see it. They're blind to it. There are wealthy people who are filled with anxiety and fear. They don't have to worry about their basic needs for the rest of their life. There are so many things that they don't have to worry about, but yet they can't sleep at night because they're filled with anxiety and fear about losing those things. That's not about their state of existence. That's about how they think and how they see the world. I have met people who have far less than I have, but they're far more grateful than I am. It's because their state of mind. And so when Thanksgiving comes around and we gather with each other and we say, what are some things you are thankful for? It's not just a needless exercise. It's something that's necessary for your mental health in your spiritual well-being. That's what Paul is telling us. That's what he did. That's how he applied it to his life. That's how he's able to endure the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey. And so we're going to learn from Paul as he puts those lessons into action as we turn to the book of Acts. So let's back up. Go back to Acts chapter 16, verse 16. And while you're finding your place, let me set the stage for where we were at last week and where we get to in the second missionary journey. So, Paul and Barnabas, who had been partners on the first missionary journey, they decided, hey, let's go and visit all of the churches that we'd established on the first missionary journey and see if they need any help, if there's anything we can do. And they both agreed that was a good idea. However, they soon ran into a sharp disagreement over bringing John Mark along with them. And so they decided to part ways and to form two ministry teams, and they could do twice as much work as the one group could have done. So Barnabas takes John Mark, who was the author of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and they go back to the island of Cyprus and revisit the churches that were established there from the first missionary journey. Paul selects a man named Silas, and they strengthen the churches in the area of Syria, and then they start working their way across Turkey and revisiting churches that were established there. They come upon the churches of Lystra and Derbe, and there's a young man named Timothy. Remember the letters that were written, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy? That's Timothy. He became a believer from Paul's first missionary journey, and now after several years, he's grown up, and he's ready to join the ministry team. And so Paul and Silas take Timothy as their administrative assistant, and they continue making their way across Turkey. When you go back and read it, there's all kinds of funny names like Cilicia and Bithynia and Mysia. Basically modern-day Turkey today. They're going from the east all the way to the west. And they come to a coastal city called Troas. And there on the west coast of modern-day Turkey is Troas, and they're looking across the Aegean Sea with all of these rocky islands, and there is Greece or Macedonia over there. And Paul has a vision that they need to go. At this point, the author of the book of Acts, Luke, joins them in their ministry team. So now we've got Paul and Silas and Timothy and now Luke. And the four of them are going to journey, and they journey across the Aegean Sea to Greece, and there they go to the city of Philippi, named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedonia. That's Philippi, the letter to the Philippians. And there's not a heavy Jewish congregation, so they go to the riverside, and they encounter this woman named Lydia, and she and her whole household are baptized. And they become the leaders or key members in this church in Philippi, the first church in Europe at that point. This is how God was leading and guiding all of those difficult circumstances, because God cared about people, because he loved them. And so here, this group is there in Philippi, and that's where we are in Philippi when our story begins today. So Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Now this girl followed Paul and us. Notice the first person plural. That's because Luke, the author of Acts, is now with them. He said, this girl followed us. Lost my place here. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God and proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. So Paul and Silas have this young lady trailing behind them, and she is saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. Now that sounds like positive, advertisement, good PR. But Paul does not feel that way. Notice the next part of the verse. It says, Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. So remember, this young slave girl was possessed by a spirit. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we understand this picture very correctly, but if you don't have the same understanding about death and spiritualism that we do, this can seem very confusing. It seems like there's this poor girl with this very benevolent spirit, and they're helping Paul and Barnabas and communicating that they are servants of the Most High God. No, we understand what Scripture tells us, that we can't communicate with the spirits of the dead. They're asleep. They're unreachable. But if you want to try to commune with the dead and talk to people who channel spirits of the dead, if something talks back to you, which many people testify they do, it's not the dead, it's a demonic entity, it's a fallen angel. And these fallen angels are not always openly malevolent. They're always malevolent, whether they show it to you or not. When you're trying to think of demonic spirits, think of people. Not that people are demonic spirits, but you know, there's some people who are openly, they will tell you how much they don't like you. And then there's other people who don't like you and they'll hide it. And they won't tell you, but you'll see it in other ways. That's what these demonic entities are, and that's why God counsels us to avoid interacting with them. Because whether they're openly malevolent or they're just seeking to mislead you, they don't have your best intention at heart. And you shouldn't be putting your faith in them and trusting them. And so this is why Paul has no patience for this young lady. And maybe she was doing it in sort of a mocking, derisive tone. Behold, the servants of the Most High God. Maybe she was doing something like that. Some scholars suggest that there was a pagan god that was referred to as the High God. Maybe she was confusing people and people weren't thinking of Jesus. They were thinking of this other god. I don't know. But Paul clearly gives her freedom. He gives her freedom from this demonic entity that would prophesy through her, and then she had her masters that manipulated her and utilized that, and it was part of their economy. And so Paul gave her freedom. And I happen to believe that maybe she was open to the gospel after this because of what Paul did. Nobody else in that society cared about her. Her masters were happy to utilize her, manipulate her, but Paul cares and he frees her. But you know, when you do a good word, a good deed, that doesn't mean that people are going to be happy with you. Because this woman's spiritual prophesying brought profit to her masters. And so it says, verse 19, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. So, quickly, the powerful people don't like what's going on. They seize Paul and Silas, and they're dragged to the marketplace because they want to make an example of them. They want others to see, don't be like Paul and Silas. Don't be believing in this God. Don't listen to these people. We are going to make an example of them. They're upsetting the way we do things. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone? You see their life change, and then suddenly they come back to you and say, you know, my family's not happy that I'm going to church now. They're not happy that I'm not drinking now. They're not happy that I'm not doing all of these things. Or maybe their work is not happy, or whatever it might be. They want to put an end to these individuals. They don't like that Christ has changed your life. That's part of being a Christian, is that Christ changes our lives, right? Hopefully. Changes us, shows us a different way of doing things. Why is it the Bible has so much to say about our emotions? Because our emotions many times rule us. Our sinful nature rules us. We hurt others. We hurt ourselves. And then we play the victim sometimes and go, oh, I didn't do anything. Why is all these things happening to me? And sometimes there's things that happen that are out of your control, and there's many times things you're doing to yourself, but you don't want to take accountability because your sinful nature is leading you astray and you don't want to make any changes. And Jesus says, you know what? There's a better way of doing this. I can help you. I can help you master your emotions. I can help you master your actions and your thoughts so that this is not the way that you're going to live your life, creating sinful destruction everywhere you go. But it's a process for all of us. That's the transformation. It's not always easy. And it's harder, too, because we want that transformation, but then there's people around us in the world that say, we don't like that transformation either. Go back to the way you were. And so they want to make an example of Paul and Silas, and so they want them to be punished. Verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. See, people don't like when you change things up, and they want to hurt you. They want to send a message that will stop you from messing with the way they do things. They want to put an end to Paul and Silas. They make a public example of them. And then they ripped their clothes off, and they had a method that they would use these rods, and they would beat you with these rods. And the Jews would use, like I think something like 29 lashes with it. The Romans sometimes could do more. But at any rate, this was not pleasant. You know, when people talk about being their moms or dads giving them a punishment with the switch when they were kids, and as painful as that is, these rods were infinitely more painful. They would leave you bruised and bloody, and that's the whole intent. Unable to move and walk, infection could sit in. You know, you can still die of infections today, right? But we know of that, so we're always looking for that. In the ancient world, you know how many people just died of plain infections because they got cuts and there's no way of, right? So as many times as Paul and these disciples were beaten and abused, you know, their physical health was threatened every single time. And they're thrown into this prison. They're given control over to the jailer. And it says they were placed in the inner part of the prison. The Roman prisons were such that you had sort of an outward area that had access to fresh air that would blow through and some sunlight. But then there was an inner part of the prison that no light got in and very little air. It was very thick and mildewy and mold and whatever else. So you're surrounded in darkness. It's hard to breathe. You've been beaten, and then their legs are put in these stocks. They could put your hands, your head, your feet in the stocks. They just chose to put their feet in the stocks, which means they would be laying in a way in their bruised bodies. And you know, Roman prisons were much worse than prisons today in some respects. Not that I would want anybody to go to prison today or say that that's a pleasant place, but you know, at least we have a federal system that make sure that prisoners are fed food and are clothed and taken care of, and there's routines and things like that. In Roman prisons, they didn't have any empire-sponsored system. They threw you in prison, they didn't feed you, they didn't take care of you, they didn't tend to your wounds, they didn't give you clothing. It was up to your family members to bring clothing, to bring food, and make sure you survived. And if you didn't, wasn't a problem. So Paul and Silas being in this prison, they weren't going to be given any amenities. And considering the system of rights and such, who knows how long they would be stuck in that prison? Indefinitely, possibly, depending on the powers and the authorities and how prejudiced they were. So here you have Paul and Silas physically beaten. They've got wounds that need attention that could get infected. They're in pain. They're suffering. They're in a absolute dark room where they can't see. They have thick air where it's probably hard to breathe, and the possibility that they might never get out again and might possibly die here. You would think, considering that circumstance, that Paul and Silas would be complaining and shouting curses and threatening the jailer. But yet, in our story, we find a much different attitude. Verse 25, it says, "At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Remember what Paul's philosophy was, right? Like, be anxious for nothing. Maintain that faith in a God who loves you, who cares for you. Keep those lines of communication open through prayer and supplication, and maintain a spirit of thanksgiving. What did Paul and Silas have to be happy about? Nothing, technically, from an outward perspective. This is where they might die. They could, it's horrible. But yet, their state of mind is not about looking around at the worst areas, justifiably complainable. Their attitude is focusing upon God and why they're there, and that they're serving the mission that God has put forth for them. That Paul can look in the depth of his life and see what God had done for him, and those were the things he was thankful about and meditating on, and he expressed it through prayer and supplication and songs. That was how he dealt with all of the anxiety that was there in that cell. And it showed the character of Christ. And the other prisoners in the prison heard it. Again, most prisoners justifiably would have reason to be upset, to focus only on the negative. But Paul and Silas said, no, we trust that our God is going to take care of us. We trust that through the midst of this evil, some good is going to come about from this. And they keep that line of faith and prayer and thanksgiving open. And what does God do? It says, verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. God visits an earthquake in which the prison opens, the cell doors open, the shackles fall. Do you think that's what Paul was waiting for? No. Paul was going to keep on having faith and keeping those lines open and being thankful, even if he was there for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks. It was just an added blessing that God decided to intervene. See, that's where our faith comes in. Sometimes we think it's all about just the next immediate gratification. That's how we live our lives, right? For the next hit, the next thrill, the next joy, the next moment the next high, whatever it is. And then we're immediately sad afterwards because it dissipates. It's fleeting, right? There's no peace that comes from that. That's where addictions come from, right? Because we're always living for the next high, the next hit. And then it's gone, so we need something to replace that. But it's empty. It's nothing. And so Paul wasn't looking for this grand display of supernatural power. It happened, and Paul was thankful for it, I'm sure. But this was God's moving. This was God's action. And even in the midst of this, Paul and Silas are freed. They don't immediately run out of the prison. They don't say, this is what we've been waiting for. God has finally delivered us. Paul and Silas's attention is now focused on others around them. Verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, picture this for the poor jailer. I mean, he's just... this is his job. This is the situation he's thrown. He's to guard these prisoners. And in the middle of the night, he's sleeping. Earthquake happens. He wakes up. He's groggy. He's trying to look around. He can't see into the prison cells, but he sees the doors open. And what prisoner worth his or her salt wouldn't leave as soon as the doors are open? And that's what he's thinking. I am derelict in my responsibilities. And Roman authorities did not look kindly upon you failing in your responsibilities, and they would take severe action. And so it was oftentimes common for people in this position to take their own lives because it was considered, I have failed, and so this is the honorable action I'm going to take my own life to show how I'm taking responsibility for my failures. And that's what this jailer was about to do. He's about to kill himself, assuming the prisoners had all left. And Paul and Silas could have just sat there very quiet in their jail cells and said, yeah, God is going to have him kill himself to affect our freedom so we can benefit from this. And that's the story that they would tell, but that's not how the story goes. It says, verse 28, Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Paul wants to make sure this man doesn't take a drastic action and take his own life. Paul cares about this man's well-being, this man who, you know, was just doing his job but really wasn't overly sympathetic to Paul and Silas's situation. But Paul has compassion and love, and he says, no, I want you to survive. We're here. We're not going anywhere because we trust in God. So even though the prison doors are open, we're not going to run out of here unless things are done the proper way. I mean, such confidence, such faith. And it reminds me when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he's in excruciating suffering as he's got the weight of mankind's sins upon him in a supernatural way we'll never fully process. And then he's dealing with the actual painful aspect of crucifixion, the cramps in his arm as they got the spike on the ulnar nerve that causes a huge cramp in their hands. They've got him nailed And then he's slowly asphyxiating, because that's what crucifixion does. Your rib cage muscles become weaker and weaker, and then you have to take a breath. You have to kind of lift yourself up. That's why they'd nail your feet to the cross, because you would use your legs to lift your diaphragm to pull in air until you became too weak, and then you couldn't do that anymore, and then you would slowly suffocate. That's why they broke the legs of the prisoners there in crucifixion, because that was the final stage. We want you to die fast, so we're going to break your legs. They let you use your legs to pull in air because it would keep you alive longer and induce more suffering over the period of days and however long they wanted you to stay. It was a torture device. So you could use that to stay alive longer, but when they were ready for you to die, if they needed to accelerate the process, they would just break your legs, and then you couldn't, and you slowly suffocate. So Jesus is going through all that with the weight of sin upon him. And what does he do? He looks at John and says, take care of my mom. The thief on the cross says, can I be with you in paradise? He says, sure. He's more concerned about everybody else around him than he is his own current situation and suffering. And that's what we see in Paul. He's got wounds, abuse. He has an easy out, but he's more concerned about this Philippian jailer. He says, no, don't take your own life. We're still here. We're not going anywhere. We care about you. And I can only imagine that Philippian jailer was beside himself with curiosity and gratefulness. And so it says, verse 29, he called for a light, ran into the cell and fell, because remember, it was dark in that inner cell. He calls for a light, runs in, falls down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So we notice a theme coming. It's like all these people keep getting baptized with their households. And then he too becomes a key member of that church to join Lydia and her household. Because that's what God does. He leaves a path of transformation and hope and joy and thanksgiving everywhere his people go. And then we see the spirit of Christ impact the jailer, because the jailer, trying to understand why Paul and Silas have this compassion and love for them, that it comes from their God, to believe in him, to have faith in him, to ask for forgiveness, to repent of their sins. Now the Philippian jailer wants that love to be seen as well. And remember, as a jailer, you didn't have to take care of their wounds, you didn't have to feed them, you didn't have to do any of these things, but what does the jailer now suddenly do? He brings them out into the light where he can tend to their wounds. He tends to their wounds and he feeds them. He does these basic things because he's learning to care for other people. When the Spirit of Christ comes into us, we care for other people. And that's part of this whole journey, this second mission, this Thanksgiving story, is that Paul's faith, his connection with God, his spirit of thanksgiving, changes his perspective and how he deals with the world. Why on earth would you put up with all of the mishaps and the challenges of the first journey and then go on a second one? Because he loves God, he trusts God, that whatever he finds himself in, God is in control, and that God will bring about good. And I think, you know, even in our modern times, we believe Jesus is coming. But we also have to occupy till he comes. We have to be thankful of where we're at and what's happened to us in the past. We have to be responsive in the present moment, and we have to plan for the future. And that's a delicate balance that none of us are perfect at. Some like to live in the past, some like to live in the present moment, some are always thinking about the future and worried about it, right? It's a delicate balance of those things, and I think that the only way that those come into balance is through Christ, is through God, understanding that he created you. He knows how you are knit together, mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, and trusting in him. And so as you live this life with the challenges that present themselves, trust in him if there's doubts and concerns, communicate. Keep those open lines of communication open with him. God is your safe space. We hear about safe spaces all the time. God is a true safe space. Oh, but I can't talk to God because I'm a sinner and I've done this. He knows. But I've done this. I can't. No, he knows. He still loves you. That's why he's a great safe space. Remember the first couple years I was a Christian, there was somebody who was telling me, like, they said to me, boy, I had it out with God the other day. I'm like, what do you mean? He was like, I'm just really upset with something. I was yelling at God for an hour or so because of how things, and, you know, I'm like, you were yelling at God? He's like, yeah. You know, I kind of wanted to move away from him a little bit. And I'm not advocating you yell at God, but the point is that person felt that they had enough safe space with God that they could communicate, that they let all their fears and worries in front of God. And then after they did that, he said, I found a peace in that process that it was going to be okay. I didn't have all the answers, but I felt like it was going to be okay, that God was listening, he cared about me, he was going to take care of me. And I started thinking about all the thankful things I had, and that's what I focused on. And that's available for us too. The world has no end of things to be afraid of or worried about or anxious about. And there's all kinds of industries in our world that are capitalizing on that, on our fears and our worries, and they want to stimulate it all the time so that you can't think straight. So you're ruled by your emotions, you're ruled by your fears, you can't see the blessings that are in front of you. And if we would just follow the counsel that God gives here, going back to Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And then he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And so, as you gather together with your family members in a few weeks at Thanksgiving, and that matriarch or patriarch, or probably a matriarch, usually a matriarch, says, we're not going to eat till everybody says something they're thankful for, realize how valuable that moment is. Because you can be thankful and express that to everybody else in the room, but you also get to hear what they're thankful for too. And it creates a different energy, a different spirit. And it's not just something that, I want you to observe that as it takes place, but then I also want you to capture that. That it's not just something once a year you do during the holidays, but it's something you practice daily. To have that faith every day in your morning devotions, to get up with God, to have that faith, to have that trust, keep those lines of communication open, and to be thankful for the blessings that you have, and then face the day with that spirit and that energy. And God will use you in a powerful way that you will be surprised at. This is Paul's second mission, a Thanksgiving story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, thank you for your counsel from your word, and we are all weak, sinful human beings, but through your strength and power, Lord Jesus, through your death and resurrection, we have hope. We have strength to do things we've never done before. And so, Lord, as we sit as weak, powerless beings in our own strength, we are conquerors in you, in your strength. So, Lord, we just ask you to help us to apply these things to our life, this spirit of thanksgiving, this counsel that Paul gives to us. We see what you did through him and how you impacted people. And we just ask you to help us to apply the same spirit of faith in you and prayer and supplication and a spirit of thanksgiving each and every day. Use us, Lord. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.